Amen. Luke chapter 19. And we are going to be picking it up in verse 28. As we move through the rest of the chapter, we're going to finish this chapter here this morning. And as we move through the rest of this chapter, we begin to see something so wonderful and exciting unfolding in the remainder of this chapter. Because we see that the various events that have been set in motion have been set in motion from all of eternity. The very life that Jesus lived was set on a completely accurate divine schedule and timetable. He moved along fulfilling the Father's work and was led not by what people dictated, but rather by what God ordained. As we go through Luke chapter 19, we're going to be seeing how Jesus is functioning and walking and moving completely along the Father's will. Not just by what people dictated, but by what God had already foreordained. And so as we see in this chapter, we'll see how Jesus fulfilled scripture that had been written long before and how he filled these things or fulfilled them so perfectly. Look at verse 28. When he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples. And we'll stop right there. Notice it says that it came to pass. For 3.5 years now, Jesus has been ministering openly and publicly, doing great things before and for the people. And it's all going to culminate now at this point where Jesus will come riding into Jerusalem. The remainder of this chapter is dealing with the triumphal entry that it's oftentimes referred to as. See, the Passover that Jews had celebrated annually for centuries was now about to have its fulfillment in Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem as the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, God wasn't there trying to figure out how this was all going to work. God wasn't sitting there wringing his hands saying, how am I going to get Jesus to the cross right during Passover? How am I going to intervene and work all these things out? God wasn't nervously wondering how this is going to happen. That's a big job to do. Oh boy, there's a lot of things that have to fall in place, a lot of details to work out. God's not sitting there wondering how this is going to happen. He had it set all in motion well beforehand, and everything was there working, accomplishing his will. And notice in verse 29 that it says that it came to pass. I love it when I see those words in scripture. It came to pass. Because we can always be going through issues and things in life where we wonder, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to get through the other side? God is working all things out for his good. God's working everything out. He knows what's happening from the beginning to the end. And he will be accomplishing all of his purposes and his will to where we can say it will come to pass. God's working out his will in our lives. We may experience hardships here and there, but through it all, God is working out his will in our lives. Everything will come to pass. And if we're able to lay our lives down for his glory, as Jesus is doing here, it will always end well. And so, Jesus now instructs his disciples. And he says in verse 30, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing this colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So we see Jesus instructing his disciples to go into a nearby village. They're on the Mount of Olives, ready to make their descent down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He sends his disciples into a near village to bring back a donkey that they would find there. Now, it seems kind of odd, you know. Is Jesus advocating a bit of thievery here? Just go and take a donkey, you see. Just don't ask questions. Don't look at anybody. Grab a donkey for me and come my way. No, you know, again, God has all things worked out. Every last minute detail figured out, waiting, everything accomplishing his will. Perhaps Jesus had gone in previously to his village and arranged these things, but either way, we know from Matthew's gospel that they went into the village. Jesus said, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, it says in Matthew 21, and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. I like that. So Jesus has everything worked out. He knows how it's all going to unfold. He gives instructions very specifically and clearly. And his disciples go and they find it all just as he said. Isn't that true for us that when Jesus gives instructions, we might sit there and wonder, Lord, what about this? What about this detail? What about this situation? What if this happens? The Lord gives us instructions. We can know that if we follow in obedience, he's got it all worked out for us. And it's going to be the best way. So his disciples go, find it all just as they were told. Now in verse 35 of Luke 19, we see that they set Jesus on this colt. All right. We saw in verse 30 that it was a colt in which no one had ever sat. It had not been ridden before. Now, what do you think would typically happen in that situation? If you put somebody on a colt that's never been ridden before, that thing's going to freak out, right? Thing's going to start jumping around, doing some hee-hawing or whatever donkeys do, and it's not going to be happy. It's going to be kind of crazy, right? But here we see this colt in perfect submission to Jesus. And that's the way it can be for us as well. See, we can either buck and rebel against the rule of Jesus, or we can allow him just to come and have control. Have control of our lives. One way is going to result in a very bumpy and unenjoyable ride. The other results in a peaceful ride. I ask, what do you prefer? I know what I prefer. I prefer a peaceful ride. There's times where I find that things get a little bit bumpy and out of control, and it seems to be that's when maybe I'm trying to have my way and not the Lord's way. And I'm not walking in complete submission or obedience to him. But yet when I find walk in obedience, it's a peaceful ride. It's an enjoyable ride. Now some of us may be thinking, okay, a donkey though? I mean, why a donkey? Come on, Jesus, couldn't you have done a little better than this, you know? What about a nice white stallion, Jesus? How about a nice chariot, you know, with all the bells and the whistles? You get the hydraulics in that thing, it can bounce up and down. You get the lights underneath, you know, nice stereo in that chariot. Lord, wouldn't that be the way that you'd want to come riding in Jerusalem? That's going to really make a scene here. That's going to be happening. That's going to be hip, right? Why a donkey, Jesus? Why would you come riding on a donkey? Now, for the Romans, that would have been seen as quite foolish indeed, a donkey. But for the Jew, that was oftentimes a kingly mode of transportation. That was not anything unusual for a Jew. And as mentioned earlier, this fulfilled so accurately what Scripture said long ago. Zechariah wrote in chapter 9, verse 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah, hundreds of years prior to this event happening, prophesied that Israel's king would come riding on a donkey, lowly and gentle, riding on a donkey. As I said, beginning of the message, we see through this chapter, Scripture being fulfilled so completely and accurately. God's got everything worked out, guiding everything along. It's interesting that the first mention of a donkey in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 22. A wonderful, glorious chapter there, because we see in that chapter Abraham being asked by God to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. And it says there in verse 2, God speaking to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Those words sound familiar, because it's the first time we hear love spoken of in the New Testament is when God speaks about Jesus. "This is my son, my beloved son, whom I love." And you see, the picture of Abraham and Isaac was to be a great picture of the relationship of the Father and Jesus giving himself up as a sacrifice for us. Mount Moriah, that Abraham was directed to take him to, became Calvary. And it said in Genesis chapter 22, verse 3, that after God directed Abraham, that he saddled up his donkey. So they began to make their way, you know, with a donkey in tow. So in coming on a donkey, not only does Jesus show his kingship, which would have been something familiar for the Jew, but he also shows the style of his rule. See, Jesus isn't coming with sword and stallion. He's lowly and riding on a donkey. His reign is not one that's marked with violence, but with peace. Amen for that, right? His reign is not one that's marked with violence and saying, if you don't bow down to me, I'm just going to, you know, something like that. Yikes. You need to have a bunch of people just cowarding and surrendering to Jesus out of fear. He doesn't come that way. He comes lowly, riding on a donkey. His reign is one that's marked with peace and gentleness. He's inviting you to come and partake of his reign and rule and to enjoy this kingdom life in him. He's inviting you to do it. He's not forcing you to do that. He's inviting you. Boy, I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for the peace that he brings into our life. A peace that's known when we fully surrender ourselves to him. And in verse 36, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So as Jesus begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, we see the response of the crowds now. It says that they spread their clothes on the road. And that would have been a very significant thing for many of them there who didn't have a big, you know, walk-in closet with coat after coat and wardrobe after wardrobe. For some, this was the only kind of perhaps coat or cloak that they would have. And yet they're throwing this down on the road and allowing Jesus to ride over it. It was a very significant offering and sacrifice for many of them in this day. But yet they're saying, "Jesus, you're so much greater. There's no greater form of worship than costly worship." And these people are simply surrendering themselves fully and saying, "Jesus, you are so much greater than all these things." And they're glorifying him, worshiping him. They were letting Jesus ride over the very things that may have been very valuable to them. How about us? Do we allow Jesus to come and ride over the things of our lives? Do we let him ride over our very lives? Or do we try to make detours for him? Do we say things like, "Here, Jesus, you can come and ride here, but not here. Just can you kind of move around here? Don't come and ride over this issue or this item. Jesus, just kind of put some barriers around that one." You know, are we laying ourselves down and saying, "Jesus, you come and ride over every part of me. I'm yours. I want you to be my King and my Lord, my Savior in every area and every way." The people this time, they were filled with gladness and joy at seeing Jesus come, that they were willing to give their all to him. It tells us in other Gospels that they came and they took palm branches as well, and they began to wave the palm branches and lay the palm branches down. And palm branches was significant because it was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. You see, the people in this day, as they saw Jesus riding, they were expecting something big. We talked about this last week when at the Passover, people had an anticipation of something big happening because it all spoke of back in Israel's time in Egypt when they were delivered. God so wonderfully freed them and delivered them from bondage and slavery. And so at Passover, every year as they celebrated this event, people were filled with an anticipation and excitement that something big was going to happen. Perhaps this is the time that God's going to, you know, put us back into our own, as a Jewish nation, our own rule and government. We won't be under Rome any longer. They expected something big to happen. And so here it's no different as Jesus comes riding in. And it says, I like that there at the end of verse 37, that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They began to rejoice and praise him for all the things that they had seen. Praise is a good thing, isn't it? I'm sure that some of these disciples, they had issues in their life right at this moment as Jesus came riding. And I'm sure that there were things that they were working through and going through that were maybe a little bit heavy on their heart, perhaps even at this time. But you see, praise is not circumstantial, is it? Praise is not circumstantial. It's not dependent on how we're feeling. It's dependent on who God is. And they all praised and rejoiced God for what he had done. They were rejoicing in him for who he was and what he had done, not upon how they were feeling or what was happening at that specific time. Now, oh, this is going good. Let's praise God. They praised him for all that he had done. And that means that we have always a reason to rejoice and praise the Lord. You see, guys, we may not always feel like praising God at certain times, but when we recall all that God has done for us, it should lift us out of whatever state of apathy or depression that we may be in and cause us to focus on the one who has delivered us from all. That's the beauty of praise, is it gets ourselves off of our circumstances and the issues we might be contending with, and it gets our sights back on the Lord, who's already done so much for us. Circumstances may not foster praise, but praise will indeed change your attitude in those circumstances. And they were all singing, "Blessed is the King," in verse 28, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And in doing so, the people, the crowds around Jesus at this time, they were quoting from Psalm 118, which is interestingly a messianic psalm. They knew full well the implications here. It's from Psalm 118, verse 25 to 26. And it says there in those verses, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, save now. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." See, when the crowd shouted out Hosanna, and the other Gospels record that they shouted out Hosanna, Luke omits that in here, but at this time they were shouting out Hosanna, just like that verse in Psalm 118. Hosanna simply means save now. Save now. Psalm 118 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." You see, again, they were hopeful that Jesus would be the one to overthrow the Roman authority and bring political freedom once more to the nation. They were saying, "Save now, Jesus. Do this work now that we're hoping for and expecting in." Yet as the week went on, they saw that the things were not going to unfold that way. And many became disillusioned and turned from praise to denial. Many who were there in that day singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Woo, this is it. This is our time." As the days went on, leading up to the Passover, many became disillusioned, thinking, "Oh, maybe he's not going to build this kingdom, establish his throne. Maybe things aren't going to necessarily change as we thought they would." Many became disillusioned, and they turned from praise to denial. Sadly, it can be the same for people today. There can be those that turn to Jesus for what they expect that they can get out of him, or turn to him in hope that he will turn a certain circumstance around that they're dealing with in their life. And people have become disillusioned when they discover that adding Jesus to their life doesn't necessarily increase their bank account or ensure that promotion at work or bring that spouse that they've been praying for years for. See, Jesus may not save us from a certain circumstance, but he has saved us from the greatest need of man, that is sin. He has saved us from our sin. He has done the work for us in bringing forgiveness, paying the price and the penalty for sin, dying in our place. He's forgiven me of my sin and given me new life. And friends, if that's all that he does for me, then that is enough. I have reason to praise him now till the day I die. You see, we have to understand this, guys, that when we live for Jesus and give our life to him, It doesn't mean that everything is going to be hunky-dory, smooth as can be. Bed of roses. Jesus has never promised us that. He's promised us salvation, life in Him, life eternal. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect here in this world. And many people allow their praise to become circumstantial. It's about what have you done for me lately kind of concept and mentality. And we have to understand that we might go through issues and challenges in life. We might go through hardships. But God is still God. Jesus has saved us. He's forgiven us. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. And that's the great hope that we have. And that's enough to hold on to say, Jesus, every day that I have breath is reason enough to praise you because of what you've done for me. Guys, don't let your life, your commitment to Jesus, the praise and worship towards Him, don't let it be about how you're feeling or what He's done in your life presently. Well, He tells us He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But you see, He died on a cross. He gave Himself so fully and completely for you. He's given His all to you. He doesn't have to do anything more. He really doesn't. How many of us can come to that place? And I'm not saying that I'm there, that I've arrived. I'm saying this on behalf of all of us. How many of us can say that that is enough, Lord? You don't have to do anything else for me. My life is yours 100% because of what you've already done for me. Let's learn from these people here who are saying, save now. Oh, you're going to do a work. Woo! All right. This is what I'm looking forward to. And then it doesn't materialize like they expected. Many turn away. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let yourself become disillusioned, discouraged over circumstances. Just keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to the cross and be reminded of what He's already done for you. It is enough. And then they said here, at the end of verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The book of Luke opened up with the angels singing peace on earth. Remember that in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. But as we get near the end of the book, it's now peace in heaven. Not peace on earth, but peace in heaven. See, there can be no peace on earth until He establishes His throne on earth and His rule and reign. The Prince of Peace was widely rejected at His first coming. There'd be peace in heaven as a result of the impending death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, and peace would be now experienced with God. And when Jesus comes again as the conquering King, then it will be able to be said peace on earth. But that's something that the world will experience at His second coming, peace on earth. And I pray that you are all those that have experienced this peace with God right now, peace in heaven. That we're no longer at enmity with God. Jesus has bridged that gap through the work of the cross, giving Himself for us. We can now have peace with God. That's a blessed thing. I hope you're walking in that and experiencing that daily. And in verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd. He said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, let me just back up here a bit because it's an interesting scene that's taking place here. Up until now, in Jesus' public ministry, He's not allowed Himself really to be acknowledged as the Messiah or worshipped in that way. Whenever He would go and do a miracle and do something great, remember that person would just be touched, oh, I can see, or I've been healed of this, and they'd be wanting to get out and begin to tell people, and Jesus would say, be sure you don't tell anybody. Can you imagine that? Imagine having some of that happen to you and just all of a sudden like you're just filled with joy. You just want to go and somebody says, you can't tell anybody. You know, it's like when somebody comes and tells you a secret, you know, they tell you something really juicy and like, but you can't tell anybody. You're just like, jump! And then you're just like walking around on eggshells like going, I'm going to burst here. You know, I'm going to let this out. I'm afraid I'm going to spill the beans, you know. But Jesus said to these guys, don't say, don't tell anybody. because it wasn't the right time for him to be publicly acknowledged as the Messiah. See, again, all things were set in motion. Jesus was working on this divine timetable. Now was the time, as he comes riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, that it was time for him to be publicly acknowledged and praised as the Messiah. He's welcoming it now. There's two reasons for it. First of all, to fulfill what Scripture has said, as we've already seen. And secondly, it was to cause the Jewish religious leaders to act. See, they were hoping to see him killed after the Passover. But God had ordained his crucifixion for the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. And so now he's allowing this to happen, speeding things up. And we see the Pharisees here beginning to act. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Again, they knew the implication of the disciples praising him using this Psalm 118, this messianic psalm. They knew the implication that they were tying that verse into Jesus, referring to him as the Messiah. And they felt the disciples were wrong for applying it to him. They wanted him to rebuke his disciples. But again, the events this day had been set in motion from all of eternity. All of history was preparing for this day when the Messiah would publicly present himself to the nation. And this would not go unannounced or unacknowledged. Now was the time. And there must be proclamation of this very important event revealing the Messiah. And if it does not come from anyone, then God will even use inanimate objects to accomplish that. It's amazing, isn't it? He says even the stones would immediately cry out if these people kept silent. I wonder if that was said a little bit tongue-in-cheek to show the hardness of the Pharisees' heart. Almost like saying it'd be easier for some of these stones to worship me than it would be for some of you to proclaim me as the Messiah. Their hearts were hardened, and they would refuse that worship and devotion to Jesus. Look at verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus, as he comes riding in, he begins to weep. He's overcome with emotion. See, it was a special day that was unfolding, a day prophesied long ago. And he saw how many people had hearts that were hard. This was a special day, the day that the Lord had made. This is the day that God has set for the revelation of the Messiah to the world. Now, Dr. Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, has laid forth a very interesting thesis in which he seeks to correlate this very day with another important date given in Scripture. And again, it's a wonderful fulfilling of Scripture. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 with me. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to go to verse 24. Because you'll recall, Jesus comes riding in. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day. A specific day. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Interesting here. Now, it says in that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that 70 weeks are determined. We can put up a slide here now, I think. We're going to walk through a little bit of this because we're going to do some looking at numbers and stuff. 70 weeks are determined for Israel. Now, a week in the Jewish language, as this was written here, a week was oftentimes used to refer to a group of sevens, or a seven-year period. So 70 weeks are determined. Then it says that there's 69 weeks in verse 25 specified. 69 weeks specified. If you take 69 weeks being a seven-year period, it's going to equal 483 years. Or using the Babylonian calendar, which would have been used, Daniel's writing this from Babylon in Daniel chapter 9. Babylonian calendar had 360 days in it. So we're going to be looking at 173,880 days. It's kind of dark there, isn't it? 173,880 days are determined for God's people. And that time would begin to start from the issuing of the decree to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Said from that point that decree goes forth until the Messiah comes would be 173,880 days. We know from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, that decree went out in March 14th, 445 BC. Nehemiah chapter 2 gives us the dates, the reference point for when that happened. You can look at that later if you like. Jesus, it's believed, came into Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD. Guess what? That is exactly 173,880 days to the day. God's word being fulfilled so completely, accurately, and perfectly. It's amazing. In Daniel, written hundreds and hundreds of years before this very event that Jesus comes riding in, was mapped out that Daniel was given the exact dates when this would happen. And here now, Jesus is accepting and allowing the people to begin to praise him because this is the day. And in Psalm 118, again, we read Psalm 118, verse 24 and 25. We read Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. In verse 24, it said, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's amazing to look at it that way. It's amazing to see how accurately God's word all fits together and how he's got it all laid out. And so Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem now, weeping over the city and this people because they failed to comprehend who it was and why he came, though it had been given to them in their scriptures, mapped out for them. It's a wonderful prophecy that we have here and the wonderful fulfillment of it. The Lord Jesus desired nothing more than to bring peace. You remember what he said in Luke 13. Turn over there with me, Luke 13, verse 34. He said there, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of God. He wanted to gather his people in, bring provision and protection for them, and yet they were unwilling. And Jesus, as he comes riding in Jerusalem here in Luke 19, his heart is broken over the need of man, that they needed to receive him, and yet they were unwilling. He's broken for them, weeping for them. They didn't understand the significance of this day that had been prophesied long ago. And then he says in verse 43, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You see, a day would soon come when that very generation that was there that day would experience a decimation and disbursement from their very city. And in 70 AD, what Jesus spoke here would indeed be fulfilled, as the Romans would be led in by their general Titus and lay siege to Jerusalem for 143 days. 600,000 Jews died at that time or killed, and many others were led away into captivity before the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple, to which you can still see many parts around that still in ruins today. And the Jewish people have been without a temple since that day. Jesus spoke of that. Jesus wept for the rejection of him, but also for what it would also mean to the Jews. How the rejection of him would result in their own rejection out of their city and from their temple. And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, in this time when Jesus comes in the temple, there's quite a scam going on in this day. All right? You had the priests and the various religious leaders in that day that would be selling sacrifices, okay? Sacrifices that were, approved for sacrifice, all right? There were some people that would bring in a sacrifice, and the priest would inspect it as they were commanded to do, but they would go and find little flaws and little things and say, the sacrifice is no good, you got to buy one of our sacrifices. And so when they would have to do that, they'd have to exchange their money because the typical Roman money wasn't good in the temple. They'd exchange their money for a temple shekel. And the people there in that day, when the money tables, they would exchange it at an exorbitant rate. The exchange rate was ridiculous. And what was happening is they were ripping people off. They were saying, your sacrifice is no good. You got to buy one of our sacrifices, and we're going to charge you a lot for it. They were profiting off of the people. It was a huge scam going on. And in other gospels, it tells us that Jesus came in, and he began just to overturn the money tables and the various things that were going on. He began to clean house. It was a sad situation going on because the temple, this place that was to be a place of praying, ended up being a place where the priests were praying, P-R-E-Y, on the people. Being extortioners to some degree. And Jesus comes and he clears house here. It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This was a place where people were to be invited in and to worship God, become close to God, and yet the priests and the people in this day were making it hard for people to come in. Sad situation going on. But it tells us in verse 47 that he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So after cleaning up the temple, it once again could be used for its proper intent. It can now be used to proclaim truth and worship God. So Jesus comes in and begins to teach daily now, leading up to the Passover in the temple. And you know, there are times, I think, where God needs to come in and do a little cleaning in our lives as well. Needs to come in and investigate and clear out the things that are not of him. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temple of God. And I wonder, what have we made this temple to be? Is it a house of prayer? Is our lives being lived in a way where people are being brought and shown Jesus? Or are there things in our lives that are holding us back and holding others back as a result? It's a good thing to do sometimes, to invite Jesus to come in and just clear house the things that are not of him. And as he does that, we're able to not only see truth more clearly, but we're able to proclaim truth more clearly as well. As we see here now, the truth going out as Jesus begins to teach daily in the temple. And all the people were attentive to hear him. Sadly, the religious leaders, they wanted to destroy him, failing to comprehend the destruction that would befall them for that very attitude. But I pray that we will be those that are attentive to hear him and ready to receive him and to allow him to be the king of our lives. For doing so certainly ensures a life of peace. So we see the Prince of Peace coming into Jerusalem. Many people rejecting him, but many people also giving him praise that is due his name. And may we be living in that way where he is indeed the prince and the king of our lives. Let's pray.